I'm so glad the career and college folks are with us this morning because there will be a test. That's just the way I teach, so I'm so glad you're here. Most of you know me and Mary. Mary, say hi. We're so blessed to be a part of the Acts Sunday School class. And Kevin, I appreciate so much the opportunity to share this morning. We've been looking at sin and its causes, its consequences, the strategy and the tactics that Satan uses. And we know for sure that we have to stand with the full armor of God. But the victory we know is on our knees. And certainly that's the lessons that we're learning this morning. Today we're going to take somewhat of a respite from our normal study of Satan. And it's really more of a detour because we know this book, cover to cover, covers our sin and our need for a Savior. So anytime you open the Scriptures, you can't get far away from that. My personal studies, though, have led me to a book in the Scriptures that I've never studied in depth before, and I would bet you haven't either. It's that kind of book. It's somewhat like the book in Hebrews in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament book that contains many mysteries for us. We're not really sure who the author is, quite frankly. If you look at the word itself of the author, there's a lot of discussion about who is that author. Except, of course, we know the author is God, is all Scripture, through the Holy Spirit. But this little book is powerful. Its format is like no other book in the Bible. It reminds me of kind of the school days, you know, when the professor would ask you, we're going to have a Q&A session before the final exam. And I want you to come to this Q&A session this morning. Now, for Lloyd, it was probably in a one-room school with a candle. But for the rest of us, we met at the study hall, and the professor would come in, and she would review for that great final exam. And certainly, we would want to attend that. Now, this morning, this interpretation is mine, not quite alone, because I've run across some other references, but this interpretation of these Scriptures this morning is what God has laid on my heart as a way to express what he's trying to tell us. It's about redemptive history. God is now taking time to look back through all recorded redemptive history. And he stops and says, I want to have a giant Q&A session. Let's go back through all the thousands of years of redemptive history and let's see what the state of the people really is. How are you doing? And you might guess what kind of report card they're going to receive. You see, I'm God, and I've created everything, and I know everything. And even before you ask, I know what your lips will say. And God says, so in this format, I'm going to ask you the question, and I'm going to give the answer that's on your heart before you even ask me back. And we're going to see how well you're doing. And of course, the book ends with the great and wonderful promises that God has for us this morning. So today's lesson is a Christmas story from the Old Testament in a place you might not think that you would find that. But are you willing with me to kind of sit in on this Q&A session with God, let him ask us the questions, and see how we would respond? Today's message is not an Old Testament message. It's a message for us in the Acts Sunday School class this morning. God is still speaking. Got any idea what book I'm talking about in the Bible? It's a mystery. Not sure of the author. Not very big. But closes out what we know as the Old Testament. Certainly for the Hebrews, it was the last of the prophets. And that is the book of Malachi. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Malachi. Not hard to find because we're closing out the Old Testament. And God is saying, let's look back and see how you're doing. I've got the questions, and you don't have the answers. I've got the questions, I'll provide the answer. And that's the tenet that we have as we open up this book. Now, the resources for me today, instead of quoting all those, I've gone through John Calvin's commentaries. I went through Matthew Henry's commentaries. Now, that gives me validity with the heavyweights to start with. So I know that covers a lot. Also, another heavyweight, I've listened to many of Rick's sermons again on Jeremiah. And he wrote a great little book that's out of print. It's called Turning Back to Darkness, The Biblical Pattern of Reformation. So those are kind of my main sources. Now, the book of Malachi is different predominantly in three ways. First of all, it brings, as we know, the Old Testament to a conclusion. Here's God's last recorded words that we know for His people for more than 400 years. I'm going to have a Q&A session. I'm going to gather you, let you know how you're doing, my chosen ones, and then I'm out of here. Now, that's my words, obviously. He never leaves us nor forsakes us, but in the sense of prophets coming, I've told you enough. You have the knowledge. You have the revelation of me. You have your history. Now, you'll not hear from me for a while. Something about the absence makes the heart grow fonder. Maybe God knows more about that than we do. Secondly, its message is already stated. It's like no other in the Bible. No other of God's prophets were sent to carry on such a dialogue. They were sent to deliver a message. Here, though, Malachi records now 6 or 8 or 12 questions. And the reason that's hard is because the way you outline it. Some of the questions have sub-questions under those, but you can explore those on your own. We're going to look at 6, depending on how you divide and outline the book. These are disputations, the theologists tell us. They're disputes. I call them questions and answers. God's saying, I have some disputes with you. Let's talk about it. Let's just see where your heart really is. You're the apple of my eye. But it's great to see. I hope the format of such will help you realize the questions that are given in a very satirical way. There's a lot of satire here as God speaks to His people. And thirdly, this prophecy is recorded as directly spoken by God. 47 of the 55 verses, God speaking directly. So God's talking directly to you, to me, His chosen people this morning. God is speaking. He is resounding from heaven His message. He sees the depravity of His people, the depravity of all that is created, in spite of all the plethora of graces that He's blessed upon Him. So we have three very unique ways of looking at the book of Malachi. For the sake of time, we're going to look at how God imposes His questions, hear His promises, take warnings of His message this morning, and then lastly, to conclude the story of Christmas and see how Christmas folds into these promises. God is sending an answer. Sound like a plan? Okay, turn to Malachi. As we open the book of Malachi, the Israelites have returned from Babylonian exile probably 100 years or so. They're still under repression, though, by the Persians. Oftentimes, you know, some countries attack other countries and they say, we're going to attack you to take care of you so other countries won't attack you. Oh, great. And that's exactly what Persia has done after this Babylonian exile. Jerusalem has been rebuilt and the temple restored. But all is not right with the relationship between God and His people because they have learned nothing, basically, in exile. They had only grown in their skepticism. God, you promised us His return. God, you promised to be amongst us. And, of course, they've still been looking for that knight on a white horse, somebody to take away all their angst, to give them a conquering hero, to come into Jerusalem, set up His kingdom, and everything would be fine. And that's what they're looking for. But unfortunately, and these are the 6 basic foundation points the questions come from. First of all, they were careless in their worship. They were playing church. So Acts class, let me ask you this. Do you see churches today where people play church? They were playing church. Secondly, they were indifferent to the truth of His Word. Thirdly, they were disobedient to the covenant. Fourthly, they were faithless in their marriage bonds. And they were stingy in their offerings. And the priest, who had been specially carved out by God, had led with corruptible hearts. They were the ones that were supposed to lead the worship, make the sacrifices acceptable. And they had not only fallen down on the job, but their hearts had completely become hard against the commands that God has given them. So these 6 conditions form the disputes or the questions and answers that God brings to His people. How are they treating one another? How are they living individually? And how they regarded their God. Now, in the book of Malachi, I think it covered every one of us. Collectively, individually, where's your God? Is the real question. God is saying, in essence, before I leave you, with no other words from the prophets and no other recordings of my words, I want to give you the state of the people, the state of Israel, how you're doing, and what faithfully I have in store for you. The answer is coming. But I tell you one thing, you don't have it. You don't even know the questions to ask. So with that thought in mind, this morning, we're going to take kind of a flyover of the six questions. Can't drill down for sake of time, but I want you to see the six questions and we'll read the answer that God has for us. It's kind of like dropping pebbles in a pond. They kind of ripple out, and we want to crescendo that those questions that God has to our class this morning. So open to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi, the word comes from melech, or angel, or an angel or sent my messenger. Theologians have spent volumes and volumes trying to decide, is this a prophet? Is this really an angel? Or is it a title? Is it a real person or just a title? Now, we're not going to drill down on that because we know absolutely 47 verses out of 55, God is speaking. We know God's the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know. So probably Melech was like Baruch in the Old Testament, just a good scribe. He's writing down as God dictates. But like I said, as we open the book, it's like a judicial trial. So there's a trial here. God sits on the throne. God is the judge. He gathers the Acts Sunday School class together and say, let me ask you some questions. How would you answer these? With that thought in mind, let's look at Malachi. Question number one. Question number one, look at Malachi 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Wow. The question is, how have you loved me? And the answer is, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. What an answer. Of all the myriad and myriad of graces God has shown upon His people, you think He would have responded, remember you were in the desert? Remember you were in Egypt? Remember all you've gone through as a people? I loved you. It was a love offering when I brought the manna. When the waters sprang forth, every tribe had their own waterfall out in the desert. It's not the way God answers. You're not going to put, nor am I going to put God on the defensive. God says, you want to know how I loved you? I chose Jacob. So we see the sovereignty of God. We see the election of God right here as Malachi asks his first questions. He simply says, Paul says in Romans, Paul even strikes the rock a little harder. Paul says in Romans 9:20, he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You see, we focus on the sovereign. Why did God respond that way? We should be focusing on the problem. God is not the problem. Man is the problem. So I chose Jacob, yes, but why did I choose Jacob? Did Jacob do anything? Did Jacob have any merit in his own life? God is showing His sovereign election. I love who I love. How dare you? These are my words, but also Job and Isaiah respond to that. How do we dare even question God? He does what He does. One day we'll know. But He demonstrates. He doesn't answer. To answer, He'd go on the defensive. But the people say, how have we not loved you? And God is saying, in essence, the audacity you even ask. Did you breathe this morning? Did you hear the birds? Did you look in the face of your grandchildren and hug them yesterday? And absolutely, yes. Question number two. We see in 1:6, and let me read that. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Even then, if I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm the master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise me, you say, though, how have we despised your name? So here we're seeing the Levitical priesthood at heart as you break these verses down and look at that. God is going directly to the priest. God had carved the priest out as a tribe unto themselves. But it was the job of the priest to come and deliver God's message to the people. And it was their tenet that was given by God to want the people to look at the Scriptures and hear the Word of God. So the priest had failed miserably. They had adulterated God's Word. And they were no longer the blessing God had meant for them to be. The blessing God had brought upon the Levites had turned into a real curse because they were leading the people astray. The people had no shepherd. God says, I have come to dwell amongst you, and I'm going to live in a tent. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament? He doesn't say, I'm going to come and live in a tabernacle. He does say that. I didn't come to live in a cathedral, but I came to live in a tent because you live in a tent. And I want to come where you are, and I want to worship you, and I want to dwell with you. And I want you to know I am your God and you are my people. I'll come to your house. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand. The priest had led them astray. Question number three, we see in chapter 2, as I open that, we see here Judah profaned the covenant. Look in verse 10. And this is kind of a two-part question. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah is faithless, and abomination has committed in Israel and Jerusalem. And for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of foreign gods. Verse 13, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because no longer regard offerings or accept favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why does he not accept my offerings? Why does God not accept me? And see, the answer as you drill down is very perfunctory, because God answers this whole question of not responding to me in the sanctuary by saying, you broke in covenant. You know what covenant you broke? The marriage bond. He breaks down his answer here as you continue to read, but he says, you are not faithful in the marriage. I am your companion. I've created man, then I created woman to be his helper. So one and one equals one. You are to be one and propagate to give me more children of faith. But you have adulterated. You have whored around. And you have run off with pagans. You've intermarried. You brought them into the church house. And they have swayed you to the point you have broken the marriage bond. And that's the way God responds to this question. Where's your first love? You don't love me. Question number four. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? So they are questioning God here that we continue to see throughout all scriptures. Rick has pointed that out in his message to Jeremiah. The people always seem to be asking the question, I'm guilty too. I've asked the question, why do good things happen to bad people? How come they got the big cars? Lord, what is it? And the people are grumbling against God himself. In his sermon on Jeremiah 12, Rick says, running with horses, he refers to the very question of man to God. Why do the wicked prosper? And why do they go unpunished? That question seems to be brought up throughout all of Scriptures. It's not new, but it's still somewhat perplexing to us. But God answers the same way he did to Jeremiah. How does he answer? God simply says, don't worry. That's not your problem. Jeremiah, Job, Dave, you just prepare yourself. You prepare yourself. God is not the problem. Man is. You can't solve the man problem. I can. So it's futile for us to just keep questioning God. I've not prospered. It's all in God's timing. It's all in God's hands. Question number five. Robbing God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the day of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. So the question is very simple. You have turned from my ways. Why have we done that? You're robbing me. Why do we rob you? Hadn't gone down to the tabernacle and stole the gold. How are you robbing me? What's God's response? You haven't brought your tithes in the storehouse. I told you to bring the first fruits to me. You've adulterated your sacrifices. You bring lame animals. You take the leftovers. You bring them down. And how dare you sacrifice to them, to me, and yet you in turn have turned from my statutes. And you have turned from me and robbed me because you're not bringing the best that you have into my house. And you're not bringing the first fruits to my house. You're bringing me leftovers. And they're not even warm. Question number six. Verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or walking in His mourning before the Lord of hosts? And how can the arrogant be blessed? Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Now you see what's happening here. They're questioning God. These are churchgoers. These are temple dwellers. These are people going down the tabernacle. But they're seeing the prosperity of the world around them. And so they're questioning God. It's not just a question. It's a show of disobedience, lack of faith. These are Genesis 3:15 people. We're going to drill down that real quickly. These are Genesis 3:15 people. And that means they are people that do not understand, do not truly know God's Word because they've got hard hearts, hard heads. They don't want to know. They just want to question God. You meet them down on Main Street. Down on Main Street, they come from all over the world. They don't want to know our God. They just want to give a lip service. Yep, I know, I understand. Yep, I don't have time for that. Oh, God, I believe in God. Yep, that's a little G. That's many, many, many. And so the questions continue. Now, let's read together, because here's the answer this morning for us in closing. And Mary, I'm getting there. Book of Remembrance, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. Genesis 3:15 people. He's talking about who? Who are the people talking about God? There's a group griping in the church, but there's a group that, despite the fact they face the same difficulties, the same problems, the same exile, they don't come to the same conclusion. There's a group that blame God, and then there's a group over here huddled up. What do you think they're talking about? The Bible says it almost seems to seem that they're forming a fellowship because they're getting together. What are they talking about? You can answer that question. That's not a Q&A. They're talking about what? What do we talk about? What should we be talking about? God. They're talking about the coming of Jesus. They're talking about God. They're talking about the good things God has done, not the things we don't have, the things we do have. We're praying for those people who don't have what we have. Much less those who have so much more. And so God hears that, and He pays attention to that, and a book of remembrance is written before Him, those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. I've always wanted to study the library books in heaven, and here's one of them. And He says there's a book of remembrance. Everything He hears, Ron, and everything He sees, He's writing down figuratively, or maybe literally, He's writing down the things that we've done, not as deeds, because the price has been paid, but the loyalty and faithfulness of our hearts to His Word, He writes them in a book. And it's almost like if you opened up that book, the chapter and the verse starts this way, it's coming. They shall be mine. That's the name of the first chapter. In this book, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasured possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more they shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Chapter 4, short concluding, last of the Old Testament, God speaks. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will stubble. And the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear me, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, S-O-N, shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now remember, all this Old Testament, remember, the law of the servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I've commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah and a prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn their hearts to the fathers, to their children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So here God is saying, I've got the answer. Here's the answer to your questions. I'm God, and you're not. And there's my faithful remnant. Now, there's two kinds of people, Genesis 3:15. I call them Genesis 3:15 people. Two kinds of people. Funny that he starts the Bible with Genesis 3:15. There's two kinds of people. And he ends the Old Testament by saying, in verse 13 through 14 here, he's saying there's two kinds of people. There's the probate people and the reprobate people. Ron, what that means is those of us who know Christ Jesus will have our inheritance one day. I've got the title deed. I know where I got. And I'm going to go through probate with my Heavenly Father. And I'm going to get to heaven. He says, Dave, come in and see what I have for you. Then there's a reprobate. They'll get their just reward. So God, in essence, is saying here, I want you to understand. Now, He calls us. I got to read this real quickly. We'll close. I've got to read what Matthew Henry says about the treasure that we are. Great way to close. There's a day coming. Boy, if I was a black preacher, there's a day coming. There's a day coming when God will make up His jewels. They shall be gathered up like out of the dirt into which they are now thrown and gathered together from all the places to which they are now scattered. He shall send forth His angels to gather His elect, who are the jewels from the four winds of heaven, to gather His jewels into the jewel house, as the wheat from the several fields and the barns. All the saints, when they gather to Christ, but none but the saints, and the saints made perfect. Then God's jewels will be made up as stones in a crown, as stars in the constellation. Those now who own God for their own, He will own His, will publicly confess them before the angels and men. They shall be mine. Their sanctification will be completed, and so they shall be perfectly, entirely mine, without any remaining interest of the world and of the flesh. God concludes the Old Testament. Now, He says here, the day's coming. The day's coming. That star's going to be in heaven. The manger's going to be quiet and cold. The day's coming when my Savior, the answer to all a man's problems, He's a-coming. Beware. Now, no more words from me. No more words from me. But Elijah, John the Baptist, will come and he will let you know and he will proclaim. And you, like the baby in Elizabeth's belly and like the shepherds that were coming out of the fields, they leaped. And the Bible tells us one day we're going to leap with that kind of joy. Why do good things happen to bad people? I don't know. Do I care? My thought should be good things can happen to bad people. They need to know my Jesus. That's my answer. We're Genesis 3:15 people. Mary and I are so fortunate to be in a Genesis 3:15 church. God's people gathered together. And God hears us. And God reminds us that He pays attention to the saints at Second Presbyterian Church. Not because of anything we deserve. Not because of any questions we can answer. Because He's answered for us. This then is the Christmas story. Rick said on Christmas Eve, he quoted, he says, every costly gift contains a card. There's a from and a to. In this book, God says, from me to you. The answer is here. Christ with us. Merry Christmas. Lord God, as we close, we thank You, dear God, for the precious Word that You give us so we can have full revelation of who You are. Heavenly Father, You say that all of creation groans, but one day we'll leap and be happy when that Son of Righteousness spreads out His wings. Peace and joy and happiness, broken bones and hearts will be healed. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank You, dear God, that we have that Jesus today. Today's the day. He's with us. I'll never leave You nor forsake us. Bless each home of these precious saints here this morning. We thank You, dear God, that we can share together, cry together, pray together, and have fun together. Waiting the day when You shall yet come again and take us home. We thank You this for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.